as we continue our walk through the book of Romans, this morning is October 25th of 2015. I titled it Love. It says Romans 13, 1 through 14, which when you open your Bibles, you're going to say, well, good grief, that's the whole chapter. You could have just wrote 13, which I guess I could have. I have an outline that says submission to authorities and then love for the day is near are our 2 points. My confession up front is as a challenging text for me personally, because I've always struggled with submission to authority and loving others. It's been a lifelong challenge to get those things in me and out of me in the appropriate way. So as I sit down to do this, I know my disclaimer up front is my ideas are probably wrong, and go with Paul. As I share some of my ideas going through this, go with what Paul says, and I'll just share with you where I am. So 13 has led the church down 3 main roads. The first one is some Christians believe the government is so corrupt that they should have nothing to do with it. And you could probably think of Christian groups like that, that are totally separated from all of the culture and all of the government. They don't have anything to do with them. You know, Amish, Mennonite. There's a number of denominations that just completely separate themselves from government. They think they should be good Christians, but they would not work for the government. They don't vote in elections, and they won't serve in the military. Now, the second main road is that Christians believe that God has given the state authority in certain areas and a church authority in others. In this view, the church and the state are concerned with 2 very different spheres. We take care of the spiritual, and they take care of the physical, so they complement each other, but they don't work together. The third main road believe that Christians have a responsibility to make the state better. They do that by being involved with the government. They do things politically, electing Christian or highly principled leaders. In my lifetime, I've seen that peak at its highest in our country's history, where the evangelical vote was catered to by both parties in a very dramatic verbal and financial way. Now, that's fallen off as you listen to the debates and the rhetoric that's going on in the campaigns. There's very little being said about the vote of the moral majority or the Christian right anymore. In this view, the church and the state ideally work together for the good. Each of us can do this by morally serving to influence good in our society. There's not one of these 3 roads that encourage Christians to rebel against or refuse to obey the government, its laws, and regulations. So of all the views that I looked at, none of them encourage us to rebel against what's there. Now, I have the thought that there are 2 types of laws. Some are absolute, and the others are relative. God's are the first, and man's are the second. It seems like man's laws change. This time last year, it was illegal for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman, but this year it is legal. So those all seem relative to me. You know, some areas, speed limits seem relative. In work zones, in school zones, they seem absolute. And that's probably the wrong attitude, but that's the truth about how I live. When the question comes up, the first one is what you should do, and you should take a second hard look at the other one. So man's laws, you should look at them practically and personally. But God's laws, I think those are just absolutes. We should just say yes, sir. And do. Now, Paul thinks different than I do, and do it his way and not mine. I'll keep telling you that what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say is the right way to do it, and my flesh patterns are probably less than inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, submission to authorities. God's always sovereign. He's always in control. The government, its leaders, are willingly or unwillingly God's servants. That's the way the Holy Spirit asked Paul to write it, is that everybody that gets elected, whether they love God, serve God, they're all willingly or unwillingly his servants. So the Bible says this is the truth. I believe it's the truth. But I will confess that it's hard at times and places for me to see that as being the truth. I know that's true, and I know that's what God says, but my puny brain just has a hard time wrapping around that. Anyway, Romans 13, the first seven verses read like this. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which is established by God. Authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, for the rulers hold no terror over those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from your from the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you will not be condemned. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So, A, on your outline, I came up with everyone is to subject themselves to the governing authorities. Themselves. You do it yourself. You willingly, volitionally choose to submit to the governing authorities. You don't wait for the government to force you to do that. You voluntarily, because of your love for God and your submission to God, you submit to the governing authorities above you. Paul wrote this while he was living under the Roman Republic that our nation is patterned after. So when you think about Paul writing this, he's living under a republic like we do. And it had its problems. And it had its problems with Christians. Like our government has problems and our government has problems with Christians. But Paul wrote it in a similar context as what we live in, which I thought interesting. All of you must be willing to obey completely those who rule over you. There are no authorities except the ones chosen by God. Those who now rule over you have been chosen by God. Now, that's just another version of what we read earlier, another translation. But when I read it that way, it seems so abrupt and so crisp and so absolute that I think I should keep reminding you of what God said among all of my jibber-jabber. Now, are there times when Christians should not submit to the government, was a question I had in my head. If so, what might they be? Now, what if the government tried to force you to disobey God? Would that be reason not to follow them if they were challenging you to break God's laws? Which we see people go into jail for the same-sex marriage issue because they see God's biblical standard as a higher law than the relative standard of man and are willing to go to jail for it. Is that sin, then, if they do that? Are there acts that the government allow for civil disobedience? Are there reasons the government would do things that would permit Christians to consider civil disobedience? When Julie and I were in Amsterdam, we went to the Frank's Little Julie shop. I think my daughter actually got some earrings from there, and Anne Frank's diary of them hiding Jewish believers. And the space that they hid them in was puny, small. But they did that. I've watched Schindler's List more than once, awed and amazed by that story. I've been to the Underground Railroad in southern Illinois where they hid slaves during the Civil War. So were those people wrong? Will God see their actions as sin? The answer I have is, I don't know. I don't know whether he will or not. I know that those people followed their conscience, and most all of them suffered for what they chose to do. But are there times when God may call you to civil disobedience? When it means valuing him and his laws more? Possibly. Will you get judged for it? Probably. B on your outline. The one who rebels, your bank blank is rebels against God's authority, is rebelling against God. So any rebellion against authority, according to Paul, is rebelling against God, which is a challenging text. But if you go by the letter of it, that's the way it reads. But didn't Jesus and John the Baptist say things against the authorities that got them into trouble? They did. When they saw error in the government, they pointed it out, even though it cost John his head and Jesus, you know, his life, because he wouldn't not tell the truth to the Pharisees. So I don't know how you read that other than if God leads you to do something that rebels against the authorities, it'll probably cost you. And you got to be willing to accept the cost for doing what God asked you to do. Those who rebel will bring judgment on themselves. That's the truth. So if you break the law, you got to be willing to pay the cost. So there are consequences for doing this. Only one of my neighbors flies an American flag one day and a rebel flag the other day. Is that wrong? Is there something wrong with flying a rebel battle flag now that the government said you can't do it anymore? Is that wrong? You know, when the Civil War started, what were you taught? Were you taught it started for states' rights and individuals' rights, which was what the war was about for 2 years, whether the states could be independent or whether they had to be under the federal thumb of the federal government? When did it become about slavery and the blacks? Not till 2 years into the bloody four-year thing. Did God bring good out of such dreadful amounts of death and suffering? I think so. I think the end result, but at a tremendous cost. So, you know, when you look at these things, how do you look at them? You know, as I've been watching things on television, and both sides of the Civil War thought they had God on their side, and both of the generals on both sides at different times thought God had helped them in their victory or was on their side. And I don't really know which one was right. I know that there was some good that come out of that bloody mess, but I don't know if it was worth the cost. Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles, they disobeyed the government. They said things and wouldn't not do what God told them to do. I mean, the Sanhedrin called Peter and John in and said, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. If you do, we're going to kill you. They did it anyway, you know. John the Baptist told the leader, it's not right that you're jacking up with your brother's wife. You know, that's wrong. That's adultery. Cost him his head. So sometimes civil obedience happens in people that are perfect, and they pay the cost. They all had to pay for the consequence of their actions. All these did not disobey for personal reasons. They disobeyed in order to follow a higher calling of loyalty to God. And most all of them, when you look at it, it's for the greater good of others. It's not for their own personal individual right. Would you follow God and risk your personal safety? If it gets really bad, which I think it's going to get really bad, would you obey God even if it costs you dearly or your obedience? Something you better think about before it gets here, because it's not too far down the road. C on your outline. One is to do What is right? That's probably the easiest blank to fill in all day. Do. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, God will have a problem with you. So you're supposed to do what's right. And you know what's right, you don't do it, you and God will have a problem. So you should do what's right when you know what's right. In Romans 13:3, for rulers hold no terror over those who do right, but only those who do wrong. You want to be free from your fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you won't be condemned. When I was younger, I often did things that broke the law. I'd see a police officer, and I'd be carrying illegal drugs, or I'd be under the influence of illegal drugs or alcohol, and I was afraid. With good reason. But when I'm not doing anything wrong, I don't fear seeing a policeman. It's only when I'm doing stuff wrong that I fear them. Other than that, I think they're nice guys doing a good job and a really hard job. God is always sovereign. He's always in control. The government and the leaders, either willingly or unwillingly, are God's servants. They are allowed their positions to do good. They're supposed to be doing good in those positions. What about when the government doesn't do what's right? In the Civil War, Sherman's March to the Sea was the first of the modern warfare where civilians suffer by design. They, by design, didn't attack Confederate troops. They demolished and caused personal suffering to the civilians, which is a new way of doing war. In World War II, we came into an ongoing war with the mindset we're going to fight fair. And I'm not sure that's the correct spelling for the word fair I want, but we came in thinking that we were going to fight fair. And after a meeting with the British and the French and the Russians, they changed our tactics. They had been in the war for a while, and it had cost them dearly. And when we wanted to fight fair and not bomb anything that wasn't a strategic military target, they talked us out of it. They said they've been bombing London and destroying Stalingrad, and, you know, what they did to Paris was terrible. You know, we just got to win at any cost. And millions of civilians died because of that tactical change. Now, is that right? When we do that, when we stop playing fair and start whatever it takes to win? I don't know. Today, we're back wanting to play nice with others we fight with, and the enemy is not so nice. Can you fight a clean war? I don't think so. I don't think there is such a thing as clean, neat war where there isn't civilian casualties. And I don't think we can do that, although a lot of our government thinks so. Anyway, back to my outline. This is why you pay taxes. Your blank is why. I spent so long getting there, I put the C back on so you could remember, so I could remember where I was. Why? Many people say preachers shouldn't talk about government and taxes in their message. We should leave all of that out of it. Just talk about God. It'd be nice if Paul wouldn't have written it in. In Matthew 26:16, the Lord Jesus, the Herodians asked Jesus, "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a nice guy, a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others. You pay no attention to who they are. Give us your opinion. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Show me the coin used to pay the tax." They brought him a denarius and asked him, "Whose image and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's." So when we think about paying taxes and you look at all those grants and Hamilton's, Jackson's that you're sending to the federal government, it's all theirs. There isn't a picture of Jesus on any of our coins. It's all Caesar. So paying taxes, you should do that. Now, the Bible says pay what you owe. I say don't pay any more that you owe out of fear. I know a lot of people, when it comes to filling out their federal taxes, they are so afraid of the IRS, they would rather pay more money than they should out of fear. Don't do that. Don't be afraid of them. Take every exemption you can. pay them any more than you have to because they're not good stewards with their money. They waste it. Be generous to others, but cheap on your taxes, is what I say. So I don't know how Paul and I would get along, but that's the way I think it should go. Number two, give to everyone what you owe them. What is your blank? Give to them as soon as you can. Don't wait. Do this because time is no friend to a debt. Any debt you owe, pay it as quickly as you can because there is no benefit to making it last longer, whether it's interest or whether it's anxiety from the people that you know that you borrowed from. Pay it back as quickly as you can, money and everything else. If you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If it's respect, then give them respect. If it's honor, then honor. If it's love, then love. Pay back whatever you owe. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That's the only debt that you get to leave outstanding. So, love, the day is near. What does that thought mean to you when you talk about love, the day is near? What conjures up in your brain? As best I understand, the Bible says to love people. I do love people. But it's kind of an odd thing because it usually ends up being doing things with people. I find it awkward to express my love other than just through activities of doing stuff with the people that I love. But all my life I struggled to express the concept and my emotions to people. I still haven't figured it out. I'd say I'm socially retarded when it comes to doing this love thing with people. I'm not good at it. What do you think the day is? When you think about the day is near, I've come to think there are two, those two are possibly put together purposely, that the day is near and love. The Holy Spirit had Paul write them together purposely. In Romans 13, 8 through 14, the Bible says to us, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and whatever other commands there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour is already near for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery and in dissension and jealousy. Rather, close yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. A on your outline, one who loves others has fulfilled, that's the blank, fulfilled the law. So, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do, you fulfilled the law. In Matthew 22, 37 and 39, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives doing his great sermon. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I messed that up. That's not the right context. That's Jesus talking to some of the leaders of the Herodians. My mistake. Anyway, the point is, love the Lord with all you got, all your heart, your soul, your mind. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor like you love yourself. Why do you think love is the only debt we get to maintain? Do you think all people really love themselves? Why is a New Testament, New Covenant preacher talking about the law? Many churches say the past law and should be, I don't know. Many churches say we are past the law and should concern ourselves only with grace. There, I read it correctly. But a lot of people say the law is dead and gone. We don't deal with that in a New Testament church. Yet here is Paul talking about the law to, obviously, New Testament believers in Rome. Why is love to others called a debt? Now, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay for. That's from a song I sang before. But I think that expressed the thought that I had. Why is it an ongoing debt? It's because of what Jesus did, who Jesus is. That's why it's an ongoing debt. Jesus is consistently paying for the mistakes that I make. It is once for all, but then it is also an ongoing process of dealing with issues as they come up and not sleeping through the patterns that my life has. I can never pay him back for what he did. But out of love and thankfulness, I can try to live like he did, covering others' debts. So that's how I see it. Why can you leave the debt of love? That's the reason. Not because I have to, but because that's the way he lived. He covered others' debts. It was said that when we get to my dad's doctor's visit, I bet all of my purple chips he was going to be in remission. I lost them all. That's the way it is with me in gambling. I usually walk away from the table broke. But here's the deal with others. We should always be willing to cover their shortfall out of love. Because Jesus' love will always be greater than ours, we will always have an opportunity and an obligation to love our neighbors. When you think about it in these contexts, what Jesus did for you was such an amazing thing. We looked just recently at the lady washing Jesus' feet with her tears in Luke. And that Pharisee said, oh, if you only knew who she was and what she does for a living, you wouldn't let her do that. And he said, Simon, you know, I got to tell you a story. You know, guy owed $1 million and another owed 50. Somebody covered both debts. Who do you think will love him more? He said, well, probably the one who had forgiven more. He said, yeah, you've answered wisely. That's the way it is with us. We may think that we're pretty good and God really doesn't have to forgive that much for us, but it's always way greater than what you believe it is. You mess up way more than what you realize. And God keeps track of everything. So we should always be covering others' debts with our love. Now, self-love. Some people teach that self-love is wrong and sinful. Yet Jesus and Paul use it as a benchmark or a standard for love of others. So how do you figure that one out in your head? This loving others as you love yourself, when many people say, oh, Christians are not supposed to love themselves. But they do. Many of the people who have low self-esteem still seem to way overeat or undereat, and they get angry when people try to cheat or ignore or do things for them. They really love themselves even though they have low self-esteem, and they act like they don't love themselves. They still do. We all do. And we might as well just fess up to it, open up that closet, bring all of that stuff out into the light and deal with it. The real question is whether we're seeking others and their clothes and sheltered. Are we concerned about injustices and social injustice? Or you just blow that off? As a part of the church, we don't get involved with the government when the government's messing up bad to a certain area of people, whoever it is, for their rights. You know? Should we just blow by that? You know, the big deal now is gay people are coming to the light more and how socially we are prejudiced against them. So how do you deal with that? You know, I mean, do you treat people differently because of their sexual preference? Do you discriminate them? Is that right? By God's absolute laws, I'd say no. You know, I think you love everybody as best you can, no matter how messed up they are or how good they are. It's been my experience that when people put their focus on others, they very rarely have self-esteem issues. That's really what I've seen to be true. When you start looking at helping others rather than just taking care of yourself, self-esteem changes. And you probably have seen that before too. Last, why does Paul teach about fulfilling the law? Many grace-based teachers say the law's only use was to show us our sin and our need for salvation, which is true. That's one of the main useful purposes of it. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, to fulfill it. And when I think about what he did very well at it. You agree? He did really well at fulfilling the law. So what about us? What do we do with the law? I think we would do well to try to fulfill it in our life experience too. Not because you have to, but because you can. Because of the Holy Spirit in us, because of Jesus' resurrection life in us, we've got a good shot at fulfilling it. I mean, you need a target to aim at. And I think that's what the law is. Don't commit adultery. Don't even think about it with other people. Don't steal. Don't even think about it. You know, those things are good targets for us to aim at in our lives. Otherwise, Christianity begins to be this aimless void of fog. You know, I think God wants clear, direct targets that we're supposed to try to hit. B, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Two blanks, wake up. Is Paul suggesting that the church could be sleeping on guard duty? Is that possible? Matthew 24:12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Jesus is saying, because the mess that we live in, most Christians' love for others is going to grow cold. Not some of them, most of them. That's Jesus talking. So we should wake up, and like we talked about last week, if you heat your house with wood, you got to fiddle with the fire all the time or it gets cold in there, man. That's the way it is with our love relationship. You got to keep feeding the fire or it goes out. Sleeping on guard duty in the army can get you shot. What about Christ Church? Sleeping on guard duty is a serious deal in the army. What about in the church? We fall asleep at the switch. It's really no big deal in the church, is it? Do this understanding the present time, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What does that mean? If when we first believed we were saved by faith, then how can it be nearer now? If we were all saved, altogether saved, everything saved when we first believed. No, how can it be nearer now than it was then? Paul says it is. What would wake up and nearer now mean? If you just used him in a sentence, what would you be trying to say? Wake up, nearer now. I'm thinking it's like this. There's imminent danger. The enemy's upon us. We're more in need now of Jesus saving us than a year ago because it's getting worse. The end is near. I think that's what Paul's saying. You need salvation more now. You need the resurrection life more today than a year ago from today. Because it's getting worse. It's getting more messed up. And when it gets so messed up, God's going to wipe it all out. There is a time when all the Gentiles come in. Remember looking at that? And then it's all over. I mean, it's getting close. So we got to wake up on guard duty. See on your outline, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you put one aside, you take one off, and you put one on. Aside and on are your two blanks. How simple and practical is that? You take off the dirty clothes, put on clean. We do that all the time. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our love for others. You put aside the dark ones, the dirty ones, and put on clean new ones. The night's nearly over. The day's almost here. There's that word day again. The dark, evil times we live in are almost over. It's almost over. We got to wake up. There's not much time left. The night's nearly over. The day was almost here. So set aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Paul often uses the illustration of taking one thing off and putting on another. He uses clothes and armor to help us understand how to live this new way. But you take one off, you put one on. That's how he does it. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Let us do that. Let is your blank. Do people do things at night under the cover of darkness they wouldn't do in the daytime or broad daylight? I think so. I think there's stuff people do in the dark they wouldn't do in broad daylight. 13:13 tells us, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing, drunkenness, not sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, or jealousy. Most Christians don't have a big problem with serious carousing anymore or drunkenness. Not too many of us have big sexually immoral or debauchery issues. Most people do pretty good on the first four. But dissension and jealousy can really mess up a church. And a lot of people blow by those two. Oh, you see what the pastor did. I was watching the 700 Club the other day in the hospital, and man, they just beat the pastor up because he wasn't doing things right. And I said, hey, let off the guy. I am one of them. You know, we're just human. Nobody's perfect. But that happens all the time in church, dissension and jealousy. And we blow by that because we're not sleeping with the secretary or somebody else's wife or thinking about it, but we let them two get by. Wake up. Matthew 5:43-44. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is a Sermon on the Mount. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't not even the tax collectors doing that? The unsaved people do that. You love the ones that love you. You got to love the ones who don't. B, or number two, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. How would one do that? How would one clothe, is your blank, ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 13:14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's it. Don't think about how to get it done. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, all the children of God through faith, for all who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed themselves with Jesus Christ. So there it is. You get baptized. You take a bath. So it starts out thinking that our desires of the flesh, they're normal and neutral. If you don't make a plan for a way for them to become real. So it's normal and it's neutral to have desires of the flesh. You're always going to have them. Just don't try to figure out a way to make them real, to make them happen, and then you're not in trouble. Be baptized. Make yourselves a part of a church body. That's how you're clothed in Christ. In Ephesians 4:22, you're taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So you put off the old, that you may have a new attitude in your minds. Put on the new self, a new attitude, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So how are you clothed in Christ? You change your attitude. You get a new attitude about yourself, the new self that God has made you. Therefore, each of you should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you're all members of one body. Now, see, I have a flesh pattern of procrastinating. So all you do is you procrastinate about lying. When I was in Jamaica, I walked down the street and these guys would say, hey, man, you want drugs? No, not today, man. Maybe tomorrow. Hey, you want a woman? No, not today, maybe tomorrow. You want a boy? No, not today, maybe tomorrow. I just put it off. I didn't say, no, I ain't ever going to do that. I just said, no, I'm not going to do that today. You just put off these old deceitful flesh patterns. You don't say, oh, I'm never going to do that again. You just say, no, I'm not going to do that right now. You don't figure out a way to make it work right now, and that's how you put off, and that's how you put on Christ. We change our attitude. We get a new one. And it's the same one God has. I've shared with you some of my attitudes about the law and about loving, and I share right up front, I messed up at that. Do what Paul says. We put off, we procrastinate doing the flesh patterns we used to do. Just don't do it today. Just don't do it right now. Whatever it is that tempts you, you see it, you hear it, you smell it, you just don't make a way to make that happen right now. You just procrastinate. I got to think about that right now. I'll think about it. Maybe I'll do that later. Then you just don't ever do it. Beth Moore put it like this one time. We see our dirty mess. We decide to clean up. We take off our old rags. We take a church bath, and then we put on Jesus' clothes. That's it. You see you need Jesus. You see you're dirty. You see you're messed up. You see your attitudes are all screwed up. You get baptized. You wash off. You take a shower. And you put on new Jesus clothes. Then you live like you own them. We're comfortable in our new Jesus clothes. That's how you clothe yourself with Christ. Take off the dirty stuff. Wash yourself up. Cleansing, blood, baptism. Put on the new stuff. And then be comfortable in the new stuff. Like you own it. People used to talk about riding motorcycles. Ride it like you stole it, you know. Ride it like it's yours. Live it. Live with Jesus being clothed like you, like you're comfortable in it. It's yours. Let's finish with John 13. A new command I give you to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love another. There's a standard. You think you're loving other people? Do it just like Jesus did. That's a pretty high bar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you for your great love for us because we're absolutely positively certain you loved us first. You loved us most. Jesus, we say you loved us first. You loved us most. You gave way more than we can ever give. We're not trying to pay you back. We're just trying to be like you as we love others. And as we deal with the authorities over us, everybody has somebody over them. So I pray that we would give to them what we need to, respect, honor, love. And we'll do it all in Christ's name and by the power of his resurrected life in which we believe. Amen.